Good morning. We are an imperfect people worshiping a holy God, right? You know, at the beginning, Tom mentioned the words grace and truth. And as we come before God's word, whether it's at our home or whether it's here, we're thankful for grace. We never have to leave hopeless or helpless or condemned because of God's grace for us. But there is also truth. And when we come before God's word, we always want to be open to say, God, search me and hold me, Lord, accountable to your word. So cleanse me, wash me if there's any wrong way within me. And so as we come to Matthew 23 today, we need that balance. We need grace and truth. It's a difficult passage, to be honest with you. And in 30 years of ministry, I've often kind of passed it, taught about it, preached about it a little sparingly because it is such a difficult passage as we talk about the eight woes and Jesus speaking so directly to the Pharisees. I pray today that God would enable us to apply this to our lives. So open up to Matthew 23, if you will. You know, you may be familiar with a book that was written in 1886 by Robert Louis Stevenson. It's entitled The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Or you might have saw the old movie, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. That's the title of my message today. The story was simple. It was about a mild-mannered man named Dr. Jekyll who drinks a serum, and then he turns into Mr. Hyde, who was controlled by his baser instincts. And so we see a battle within him of good and evil, right and wrong, if you will, that so many of us face, really, honestly, on a daily basis. There's a lot of theories as to how, why, what inspired him to write the book, maybe parts of his own life, circumstances during that time period, but it may have been inspired by a drinking buddy named Eugene Chantrell. Everybody loved to have Eugene over to their house because he was a great dinner guest. He had knowledge of literary works and writings, and so he was a great conversationalist. But Eugene had a dark side. And he was later accused of using opium to kill his wife and poison the dinner guests with opium in their food. And so he had a struggle with right and wrong, light and dark. And we even see this struggle in the Word of God. In Romans chapter 7, we see where Paul wrote about the things that he needed to do and he didn't do, and the things I shouldn't be doing, I find myself doing. And so there was this Jekyll and Hyde, if you will, struggling within him. And we as believers can certainly identify with this, the struggle of righteousness and unrighteousness. And so as we go through this text, just allow the Lord to speak to your heart. I'm going to go through a long list of woes, and I don't want you to get caught up in that. There's not going to be a test at the end of the message whether or not you remember everything I said. I hope you really don't remember much of what I said, but you remember everything that God says to you today. I hope you remember everything that He speaks to you, and that we would allow ourselves to allow the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts today. You know, condemned criminals are usually given final words. And so Matthew 23 is Jesus' last public sermon before just days later he will be crucified. And in this message, he's going to condemn the religious leaders of Israel for confusing and abusing, really, that generation. They had sought to trip Jesus up. He had played their little semantics battles with them, and now he's done. And he's ready to have a very direct word with the Pharisees of that day. This chapter is divided into three sections. Section 1, Jesus addresses the disciples and the crowd. And he talks about how the Pharisees wore large phylacteries. You know what a phylactery is? In Deuteronomy 6, God said to bind the word to your forehead, and they took that literally. And so they built these boxes, and inside would be the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the Pharisees, in order to be seen, would make their phylacteries really large to show how pious they were and how religious they were. Or they wore long tassels on their garments. The tassels were used to actually help the Jewish people memorize the Word of God. And so they made long tassels so that people could see how knowledgeable they were. And they used long titles in their names in order to really manipulate people and take advantage of people. And so in this first section, which I'm just going to really describe to you. We're not going to have time to read that. Encourage you to read verses 1 through 12 yourself. But in that section, the Pharisees had an assumed authority, but not God-given authority. They had assumed their own authority. And we're going to pick up in just a moment in verse 13. But I need to tell you about the word woe. Notice the spelling. It's not W-H-O-A, like you're trying to get a horse to stop, right? It's W-O-E. And as Jesus ends his ministry, he ends it with these eight woes to the Pharisees. Now, what does the word woe mean then? It's used to express deep regret. It's used to express misfortune. And in the scriptural context, even judgment of God. And really, this is a scathing rebuke from Jesus to the religious leaders. And we need to recognize that this is not a temper tantrum by Jesus, but his heart is broken. This is painful sorrow because the Pharisees were blinded to God's truth and they were blinded to their own sins. Now, as we go through these verses, I want you to notice an interesting parallel, an interesting correlation. If you go back to the beginning of Matthew, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the eight Beatitudes. The eight Beatitudes parallel the eight woes that we're going to read about today. So as I go through each of these, I'll mention to you, I'll read for you the corresponding Beatitude from the beginning of the book of Matthew. And we're going to see a contrast of true righteousness in the Beatitudes and false righteousness with the Pharisees. So, let's dive in. The first charge, the first woe unto you, the first charge that Jesus makes against the Pharisees is what I'm going to call exclusion. They were blocking the entrance to salvation for others. The corresponding beatitude is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But look at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, really the humble. But the self-righteous Pharisee did not want to admit, or submit rather, to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that they were proud people, saying, "I thank you, God, that I am not as other men." And pride literally kept them from entering into the kingdom of heaven. And not only that, they prevented others. Luke tells us that the Pharisees took away the key to knowledge. They, by their false teachings, they took away knowledge that was needed for people to understand salvation, and they closed that door. And I want to say to you today, I want to remind us all that any salvation other than by faith through Christ is a false salvation. The relativism today would argue that there are many paths to God. You have a truth and I have a truth and you find your path to God. But any of those paths are all by works and they lead to condemnation. And relativism argues that there are many paths when there is one path through Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees had blocked the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, too many churches today preach humanitarian themes at the exclusion of the gospel. There are a lot of humanitarian themes that are certainly important, certainly even biblical, but I know of churches that actually call the gospel irrelevant today. Seminary professors who undermine the importance of Bible doctrine. They don't teach the authority of Scripture, or they question the deity of Christ, or they say that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is really just figurative. But it's really easy to say, well, that's happening in the seminary or that's at another church, but what about me? Have I ever looked at someone and thought they're not a good candidate for salvation? Well, he's a hopeless cause and she's gone too far. Maybe I've blocked the entrance to salvation for someone else with my attitudes and with my silence. And so we move to the second charge. First, let me read the Beatitude. The second Beatitude says this: blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But now we see a charge of manipulation. Actually, using religion for selfish agenda. Now think on that a moment. Read verse 14 with me. By the way, some of you, if you're like the NIV, others might have verse 14 at the bottom. It wasn't in some ancient manuscripts, but it is included in Mark and Luke, and I think it's supposed to be here. So verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, and therefore you will receive greater condemnation." So mourners will be comforted, but the Pharisees did not mourn over their sin, nor did they even mourn with needy widows, but rather they manipulated the mourner in order to rob them. It may be that they were convincing widows to leave their property instead of to relatives who should have had it, but leave their properties to the Pharisees instead. Wow, I don't know if I want to go down that road with churches today and people's properties. Spiritual opportunism. Exploiting religion for personal gain. Partisan interests. There was a liberal French philosopher named Voltaire who years ago in the Treatise of Toleration said, "Religion is a useful tool to keep the masses under control. And if God did not exist, it would be necessary for us to invent him." So people are able to use the church, and we're able to use even the Word of God to promote our own selfish agendas, whether it's political views or social justice or whatever you fill in the blank, let the Holy Spirit do that for you. This second charge was using religion, using the church for my own agenda, using God's Word for my selfish platforms. It's manipulation. And Jesus continues on. Now, can you imagine being in the crowd that day, and you're a Pharisee? Wow. Or even a disciple of Christ who were feeling equally convicted, I'm certain, of their sin, or the crowd. So the third charge is corruption. Infecting converts with error. Listen to the third beatitude. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now verse 15. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea." In other words, you travel the earth to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow. The meek inherit the earth. Israel was always created, meant to be a light unto the nations. Abraham's descendants were to be a blessing to all the generations of earth. But the Pharisees tried to convert the people of earth to their own hypocritical religious system. You see, they couldn't introduce people to the living God because they didn't have a relationship with the living God. And so they were condemning them to hell. And sadly, our text says that the convert usually goes deeper into error than the teacher. You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's why we really have to be careful about how we're mentoring and how we're discipling, making certain we're pointing people to Jesus and not ourselves. You ever find people in a church who are championing their some cause, some pet cause, instead of the cause of Christ? And they're always talking about it, and they're trying to win converts, oftentimes, unfortunately, unbelievers, who become disciples of a cause rather than disciples of Christ. And then they confuse agreeing with the cause with agreeing with the gospel. I spent years in Jewish-related ministry and developed a lot of friends in Israel who were rabbis, pastors. Now, I was always amazed that when they would come to visit me here in Texas, they would want to travel around to the area to some of the local messianic congregations where there were supposed to be Jewish believers. And they would enter in and see some of the things that they were doing there, and not all, but some of these local congregations. And they would always end up having a conversation with the rabbi afterwards saying, "What are you doing? We don't do these things in Israel. Why have you fallen back into legalism here?" And I can remember a lot of those very uncomfortable conversations. And then he would usually end up saying, "Furthermore, you don't even have a Jewish person in your congregation. So why are you acting as though you were a Messianic Jew?" I say that to say this: beware of getting caught up in the latest theological trend. We're really bad about trends today. What's happening, the latest thing on Facebook or Twitter, or how are people dressing today? What's happening on TikTok? Beware of getting caught up in the latest trend, modernism or scientism or emergent theology or convergence. And there might even be some truths in some of these things. But the point is that we follow that trend rather than remain true to the whole counsel of God. Listen, Christianity is about reconciliation and relationship with the Father. It is not about man-made religion, and that's what our evangelism and our discipleship has to be about. I don't know about you, but I believe we want people to follow Jesus, not a religion, right? We need them to follow Jesus, not another man, not a preacher, not a building, not a denomination. We need people to follow Christ, and so we need to open the door to eternal life and not to the traditions of men that lead to death. So this charge is corrupting the truth and making false converts. Lord God, don't let us be guilty here of making false converts, Father. Let's point them to Jesus. Let's point them to Jesus. So then the fourth charge, it's distortion. It's deceptively invalidating oaths. Now listen to the corresponding beatitude. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now in verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Now go to verse 21. He who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Blessed are those that thirst, those that are hungry, thirsty for righteousness, for the truths like integrity and simplicity. The Pharisees did not hunger for righteousness. You see, the Jews saw oaths as absolutely binding. So, The Pharisees had lawyers to help them find escape clauses, if you will. And so through fine distinctions, they were able to invalidate certain consequences. The Pharisees were like the guy who made a promise, but behind his back he had his fingers crossed, right? And so Jesus cites the example here of swearing by the temple. And the Pharisees declared that's a non-binding oath. In other words, you can make a promise there and it doesn't matter. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, showing their heart, if you swear by the gold of the temple, that's binding. And Jesus said, that's distortion. The bottom line is this. When you give your word, you stand before God Almighty, and therefore let your yes be yes and let your no be no. That's what God says. Righteousness had become a game of semantics and nothing to do with right. And Christians today, we are sometimes all too casual with our word, all too casual with our vows, when almost 50% who pledge to be faithful in marriage break that vow. Believers have to be people of their word. Ephesians 4:25 tells us, therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So Jesus wanted the Pharisees to simply speak the truth. Don't distort it. And then he goes on to his fifth charge. So let me pause. Are we having fun so far? All right. So several people told me afterwards, thank you for stepping on my toes. I just want you to know, I got to wrestle with this for a couple of weeks before I get to stand here. And so my toes are flat, certainly before it ever gets to you. So let's look at the fifth charge. The fifth beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The charge here really is inversion. Have you ever majored on the minors? They were guilty of majoring on the minors, neglecting what was important. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, the merciful will receive mercy. But the Pharisees didn't care about mercy. That was low on the totem pole. That was last on their list. The Pharisees majored on the minors. They had rules for every minute area of life. Now, be careful now. It's really easy to blame all this on the Pharisees. You got any rules? Rules for every minute area of life. They were sticklers for details, but blind to great principles of God. They tithed on all the spice plants that were in their windowsills, and they counted every leaf and every seed, one for God and nine for me, one for God and nine for me. and they neglected the important matters of the law, things like justice and faithfulness and mercy. It was easier to follow the rules than try to be righteous or live a righteous life. The problem was they tried to do that without Jesus, and it can't be done. So they were guilty of inverting their priorities. Like the guy who broke into the department store and he switched all the price tags. He made all the unimportant stuff important and all the important stuff not important. And Jesus even gets a little sarcastic here, if you didn't notice that. He refers back to Leviticus chapter 11, where we have a list of animals that are unclean. One of the largest would have been the camel, and probably the smallest would have been the gnat. And Jesus said, "You are like a man who strains his wine through gauze in order to get out a gnat, but you swallow a camel instead." They probably chuckled. Do you think the church ever makes a big deal out of some petty issues? I'll never forget a church where my father pastored one time and the deacon caught the janitor in the hallway and chewed her up one side and down the other because the toilet paper was put where it rolled underneath the bottom instead over the top for the people. I kid you not, he gave her a tongue lashing over that. Yeah. Majoring on the minors, making a big deal out of petty issues. And then we'll excuse things that we think are minor, you know, like impatience. I mean, is that even a sin, impatience? Is it? It is. Materialism, gossip, gluttony. We're careful about how we dress on Sunday, but don't speak a word to our neighbor about Jesus. Now listen, we miss the impact of these woes if we don't allow them to test our hearts. So if the shoe fits, we need to wear it. So be careful of teachers who neglect the whole counsel of God for their favorite topics. Have people that come to me and say, I want to find a church where they focus on prophecy. Or we want to hear more about the gifts of the Spirit. We need to talk about Bible and science or cult awareness. And listen, those are all important and they're all in the Word of God. The problem is when one subject is emphasized to the neglect of the rest of the Word of God. The details are important after the major issues are understood. And be very careful about sitting here and saying, well, I've got all the major issues under wraps. I understand them. I'm good. No. I love the Hebrew word for listen. The word for listen in Hebrew means to do also. So you don't just know what the major matters are. Are we doing them? Are we fulfilling them? A Jewish person would say, until you've done it, you haven't listened. So, we need to major on what matters to God and not get our priorities inverted. That was the fifth charge. Now, the sixth, seventh, and eighth are all about hypocrisy. And the sixth and seventh even overlap a bit. This first charge, the sixth charge, is what I'm going to call ceremonialism. Cleaning only the outward. The corresponding beatitude says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But look at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." You know, I believe that purity, which can only come through Christ, I believe that the purity of a believer enables them to see the things of God. We live in difficult times. A week and a half has been difficult. A year and a half has been difficult. But I'm telling you, God is on the move. He is at work. He has not abdicated his throne, and he has not slept through this, nor was he caught off guard by it. He's not trying to figure out what to do. He has a mission, and he has a purpose for your life. And those who are pure in heart see the things of God. But the hypocrisy within the heart of the Pharisees blinded them to the things of God. And they couldn't see. That's a check, isn't it? Oh, wow, Lord. I don't see you moving, God. Well, I need to look at me. When I read this passage, these verses, I thought of this question. How would you like to go for lunch today at a restaurant that doesn't clean the inside of their dishes? Anybody up for that? No. Well, Jesus isn't really talking about dishwashers. He's speaking about inner defilement. And the Pharisees prettied up the outside of their lives and failed to address the inner corruption. And they practiced ceremonialism. If you travel to Israel today, there are mikvahs everywhere, baptismals. Because certain times throughout the day, they have to go through a ritual bath. Or certain times of the year, they have to wash their hands before they do certain things. And the Pharisees, again, prettied up the outside of their lives, but didn't deal with what was underneath. And Jesus plainly says, underneath is extortion and self-indulgence. And the word extortion refers to that which is taken by force. And self-indulgence is without self-control. So he said, you blind guides, you are taking things by force that are not yours. It's an assumed authority. And you are without self-control. And you look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're rotten and corrupt. The word tells us in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, that man looks, what? On the outward appearance, but where does God look? God looks on the heart. So, we put on our Sunday best, but we don't apologize for the nasty comments that we made on the way to church. We put on a happy face in the sanctuary, but inside we're seething because we think somebody snubbed us in the hallway. Ceremonialism is cleansing what is outward. Mark tells us in chapter 7 that it's not outside what defiles us, but it's what comes out that defiles us. So Jesus said, stop your ceremonialism. Clean the inside, and then the outside will be clean. Now, in the next few verses, you have the seventh charge, the seventh woe, if you will, externalism. I'm not going to go through that one at length, simply because I'm not able to go through everything today. Read those verses for yourself. I will tell you the corresponding beatitude says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. If you have the New King James Version, I think it's going to use the word lawless. The Pharisees had become not peacemakers, but they had become lawless. In fact, at Passover time, it was very common for Jewish people from all over the nation had to come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover. And so the Pharisees would make certain that they whitewashed, they painted all the tombs and sepulchers. Because if somebody touched one of those, they would be considered ritually unclean. Because what's on the inside? Dead men's bones, right? So the Pharisees, Jesus says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You make yourself look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're corrupt. You're full of dead men's bones, if you will. And there's a subtle nuance with this seventh charge, externalism, that not only were they corrupt on the inside, but if you touched them, you became corrupt. So it was a little extra emphasis on not only the teachings of the Pharisees hurting themselves, but how they were affecting those around them. And then we move to the final woe, the final charge. Pretension. Pretension. I wanted a good definition for pretension. I looked it up, and this one's kind of strange, but I'll explain it. Pretension is a claim to establish a claim. I'll explain that. Making a claim to establish a claim. So here's the eighth beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That's pretty plain, right? Blessed are the persecuted, but woe to the persecutors. So the Pharisees would build these large, you can see some of them today in Jerusalem. They would build these large tombs, and they would decorate them in memory, in commemoration of the prophets. And then they would claim, we never killed the prophets. We would not have done that. And yet, what were they currently doing? Plotting the death, the murder of Jesus, the Son of God. Not only that, if you read the rest of that text, it said that they were responsible from killing prophets all the way from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, if you will. They had killed and would kill the prophets. They claimed to be righteous in order to establish their credibility, but they were pretentious. It was false. It was unrighteousness and not righteous. And so we kind of bring this to a close with verse 37. Verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I'm going to pause there. When Jesus ever used a name twice, like Simon, Simon, or Mary, Mary, it was always that his heart was breaking. And so he's probably standing on the hillside overlooking Jerusalem now. And he's saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then look further down in the verse. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. I wonder how many Pharisees left that day just angrier than when they got there. I wonder how many Pharisees left that day thinking, he doesn't know me. He doesn't know what he's saying. Now, there were a few who I think became believers. You know, Nicodemus, we think, was a believer. Joseph of Arimathea. So some of the Pharisees were just themselves misled. And some were doing what they were doing intentfully, knowing what they were doing, unrepentant. I wonder what Jesus is saying as he looks down on planet Earth, as he looks at the United States of America in 2021, as he looks at Cleburne Bible Church. I wonder what he's saying as he looks at you right now. And I'll bet he's saying, let me gather you under my wings. I bet he's saying, come to me, even the Pharisees. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think he would say, put away your worldly priorities. Put away your nitpicking, your backsliding, and your legalism. It doesn't matter eternally how much money you saved, or where you went to college, or how your career has developed. What matters is, did you live to worship me? We've been through a rough week and a half, some worse than others. I know there are some of you right now that don't have water. But what is our greatest threat that we face? It's not Democrats and Republicans and socialists and communists. Our greatest threat is not uncontrolled crime or a police state or ecological disaster. It's not nuclear holocaust. It's not a giant asteroid hitting our planet. It's certainly not global warming. Our greatest enemy is not even physical death. It is what happens in eternity. That's our greatest threat. What's going to happen in eternity? And we've contrasted the Beatitudes with the woes, the righteous and the unrighteous today. But first, let me just say that you can't even be righteous until you put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus as Savior. You see, your unrighteousness, our unrighteousness, has separated us from God eternally. And the penalty of sin is not just physical death, but it's eternal death. And that's why Jesus came, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the only way to righteousness is by simply putting your faith and trust in Jesus. And so I would encourage you today, if you've not done that, trust him. Just come before him and acknowledge your need of a Savior and ask Jesus to forgive you, save you. But I would probably wager that most of us in this room today have trusted Christ. There are probably more, I hope, or more believers than not. But what you do today affects eternity too. You see, I think there is a sense in which eternity begins when you trust Christ. It's not just some way off in the future, someday, some other place. It's now. And what you do today affects the future. And so, will you be a Jekyll or Hyde? Are you righteous or unrighteous today? If Jesus were here, would he say, you are blessed? Or would he say, woe unto you? Whenever I summarize or finish my messages, I usually like to summarize and go back over the main points. Well, I think I'm done with the woes. So I'm just going to go back over who you're called to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, who are humbled by their sinful state. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, not peacebreakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, in Christ, you've been called to be Dr. Jekyll, not Mr. Hyde. You've been called to be righteous, not unrighteous. You have been called blessed and not cursed in Christ Jesus today. We come to a time of the table. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come and take their places. And when I think about the communion table, I think about the words unrighteous and righteous, actually. Because you see, Paul told us in Corinthians that before we come, this isn't to be something that we do flippantly. It's not to be just a part, an ending to a service. It is really a holy moment between us and God. And so Paul says, examine yourselves. Now, if the prerequisite for taking communion was perfection, then we all have to leave. But what we have to do is simply open our hearts before God. And if today the Holy Spirit has convicted you of some sin, then confess it and say, God, I'm wrong. I'm a Pharisee at times. I'm pretentious. I've excluded others from the kingdom of God. I've been guilty of that. Lord, forgive me. And so I'm reminded of unrighteousness because, Lord, I want to come before you and acknowledge my need of you. But I'm reminded of the word righteous even more because it is by his death and his sacrifice and his righteousness that I become righteous. I become the righteousness of God and I exchange my sin for his sacrifice for me. That's what the table reminds me of today. So I'm going to ask you if you would to stand. And while we are worshiping, I want to invite you to come. There are tables at the front and the back. Hold the elements together. And we'll take them together. And spend some time talking to God about your heart. Let me just pray right quick. Lord God, I pray that you would bless this time of worship and bless this time of communion. And that you would speak to every heart as you see fit, Lord, and that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see in Jesus' name. Amen.